I looked over. So we did cover chapter 6 on the spiritual warfare as we did Lord's Table together last year and a half, almost 2 years. So I apologize. The one section we won't do is in Ephesians will be on the husband and wife section. So that's the one section. So again, I didn't get to beat up on the guys and the ladies, right? So no, anyway, I don't get to do it. The text takes care of that. But we're thankful for the opportunity we've had to serve with you over this almost 2 years that we've been together. So it's been exciting to see the Lord's work in your life and in the church here. And you're very dear to us. We love you guys and thankful for the opportunity to serve together and see the Lord work. And so excited for Pastor Joel and his family, getting their house under contract, getting moved in. So you guys love them well. And they'll be here next week full time. So looking forward to that. And then we'll be back on August 2nd for that celebration of his installation. But looking here in Ephesians chapter 2, so we're looking at an admonition. So there's a series. So so Paul's epistles are kind of structured this way. Usually he will address at the start of a chapter, start of the book, he obviously greets and will pray. And he actually outlines kind of some of the issues that we're facing, and he'll lay out a theological foundation. So typically, you'll have several chapters of theological foundation addressing some issues or questions the church is asking. Then he lays out some of the applicational sections. So, and that transition, you see it really clearly in Ephesians. So in chapter 4, you see it, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy." So he begins with a command in chapter 4 to all that he said about the nature of the gospel and the church, and the church was this mystery now revealed, this gospel that just comes from the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and he highlights the Father's ministry, the Son's ministry, the Spirit's ministry. Of course, grand chapter on salvation, Ephesians 2, this gospel when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, God made us alive, and by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And so this gloriously rich gospel that brings life where there was only death is what Paul is celebrating in the first three chapters. Then in the beginning of chapter 4, he shifts to this analogy on walking, and walking is just a manner of life, how you live your life. If you've received the gospel, and he's writing to a church who's received the gospel, God's gospel came to Ephesus. Paul went to Ephesus. I had the privilege just a month ago now of being in the ruins of Ephesus that Paul entered and seeing the city and understanding a little bit more contextually, Paul walking into a very pagan city filled with idolatry and temples and the worship and all the icons that went with it. And Paul came into that city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he began to preach the gospel and watch God change lives. And what an amazing thing that then following up Paul, the first century, you have the church begin to grow and they begin to take these temples and turn them into churches. And you begin to see paganism dying out, this Roman and Greek pantheon that was worshipped. You don't find that. That's gone, folks. The following of the Roman and Greek pantheon died. Christianity killed it, okay? Rightly so, okay? This mystical belief in this pantheon of gods, basically, so they don't build temples to them. I'm not saying somebody somewhere doesn't worship them or doesn't call them gods, but that basically came to an end in the Byzantine period. They built churches. They took all these temples and made churches because the gospel accomplished it. And so the gospel goes forward in the midst of sheer paganism and unbelief and changes lives. And folks, we often look at our country, and I think maybe the church, we had and it's kind of this way for churches, it's kind of this way for nations. There can be a time where in American culture, Christianity was much more prominent, and that's true. A time when more people went to church, and that's true. A time when people, you know, kind of rolled up the streets on Saturday night and everybody was going to church on Sunday. A time when Wednesday night was a regular church meeting time and people didn't do Little League or other games or anything else. People went to church. Church was in the center of the community at one point in American history. We don't live at that time anymore. We live at a time now where most people are, the church is something as an extra, and they don't really think they need it. They're busying their lives with chasing after all kinds of other things. They can be 24/7 busy. Stores are open, places to shop, they're online, all the different, we have more distractions today than we've had in our history before. And people are very distracted on all kinds of fronts. And I would say the church is largely distracted. We come to church, and in fact, it used to be, when I first got saved and we were going to church, it was, We had Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and we had a Monday night visitation. Oftentimes we'd have a Thursday night Bible study and sometimes a Saturday morning visitation, and I went to all of it. Now, I'm not saying we maybe weren't over busy in some times, but you know what? What I find now is it's like we're finding is how little can we go to church? Can we do just Sunday morning only service, and is that enough? And most people are like, today, if you said somebody's a faithful believer, they think, well, I'm a faithful believer if I show up maybe two or three times a month. When I was first saved and going to church, and even for many years in ministry, a faithful believer is there every time the door is open. And if you weren't faithfully there every time the door's open, something wrong with you, okay? And now we're like, something's wrong with you if you are there all the time. That's kind of the way culture shifts. We need to come back to the Word. We've got to stop looking at our culture to set what godliness looks like. We've got to stop looking at other Christians and say, oh, well, if those Christians can do that, I can do that too. We got to stop looking around at the world around us and seeing how it's living its life and come back to the Scriptures and say the authority rests there. Because what I've actually been called to do is live a life worthy of belonging to Jesus Christ. That's an amazing calling. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, left heaven's glory, became fully man, fully God, fully man, took my sin on a cross of Calvary, died for me, and rose in victory over death and sin. And then he calls me out of death and sin to believe in him, and putting faith in Christ brought life to this spiritually dead sinner. I now have eternal life as one who has faith in Christ. That means I'm going to live forever in the presence of God. That means I've been adopted in the family of God. I have a right to call God as my Father. Now I have a responsibility to live worthy of that calling. That's it's a high privilege to belong to God. It's an amazing privilege to be called out of the darkness of sin and into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. And now I've been called to actually live a life that shows to the world, and here's my argument I'm trying to make. If you're this casual American Christian that we've kind of come to expect in Americana, is you come to church kind of on your calendar and your convenience, you're very much a consumer. You want your comfortable seat. You want comfortable, all that goes with it, chairs and air conditioning, all the things that we have. And that, I mean, if it wasn't there, you're not going to go, because after all, why would I do that? And then, you know, I want the service not to be too long. I want it to be interesting. All the things we do as consumers. And then we basically come to church, we do church, we hear something, we go out and we go live our life. That's not Christianity. That's religious entertainment. And we've got to cease being content with being religiously entertained. We've been called in to be worshipers of Jesus Christ. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That means you don't belong. Your life doesn't belong to you. Do you really believe that? You're not free to do whatever you want this week. Your time's not your time. God bought you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Did I get an amen? If you're here as a believer, your life doesn't belong to you. You cannot create eternal life on your own. If your life still belongs to you, then I got news for you. At the end of your physical life, you're going to die forever in hell. Forever under the just wrath of God, because your life belongs to you, you'll be destroyed forever. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you repented of that self-life, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, now you're called to live a life that shows to the world the value of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is only worth a little bit of your time, I don't think you know him. If he's only worth a little bit of your time and a little bit of devotion, if you just kind of casually be towards Jesus, I'm not sure you've met the Jesus of the Bible. You may have met the Jesus of American cultural Christianity, but he's no savior. The cultural Jesus can't save. Only the Jesus of the Bible can save. The one who lived, died, and then called you to live a life worthy of this calling of this gospel. And so this section then unfolds, and it begins all the way back in verse 15 when he says, speak the truth in love will be the first exhortation, because he really does need to explain what does it mean to live worthy. And he does that by a series of seven exhortations. And so you want to know what does it look like to walk worthy? Well, one of the things it looks like, verse 15, is to speak the truth in love. And so this is the first, now we're in the final exhortation, which is coming out of the call to walk as children of the light, which is one of those, is the sixth exhortation. And then we're looking at that seventh exhortation as he's going to explain again a little bit more what it is to walk as children of the light. I'm just going back here and just looking at the theme of this word walk. It goes all the way back to 2. So this gospel, so this Paul 2:8, right? You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. My salvation was God's idea, okay? God saves, and when he does, he changes our life, and we become new creations, new creatures in Christ Jesus, and we were created in Christ to do something, to engage in the advance of the gospel. That's the good works he's talking about, which God prepared that we should walk in them. So he's prepared for us a life of ministry that we're to serve the Lord, and he describes it in terms of walking. Chapter 11, 4, verse 1, we've already read, we're called to walk worthy. Chapter 4, verse 17, you should no longer walk as Gentiles walk. In the futility of your mind, you're no longer that. You're no longer lost. You're no longer outside of Christ. Don't live like you are. You're to live a life that reflects that you have been saved. So that walking worthy. Chapter 5, walk in love. Because we've experienced the love of God. We love God because he first loved us. That's what John tells us in 1 John. We love God, or my capacity to actually love God is because God has loved me. And then in Romans chapter 5, Paul writes this grand chapter on justification and what it looks like to be justified on the basis of faith, to be declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, God has lavished his love upon us so that we might love. So I've received God's love and salvation. That love then flows out of my life to others. I'm to walk a life that demonstrates that I have been and I am being loved by God, thus I love others. And actually, your witness is made much easier. This is one that took years for God to teach this lesson to me. I'm a little hard-headed, okay? Sometimes God has to proverbially use that two before a few times and whack me with it until I get it. But I finally figure, you know, so I knew I'm supposed to be a witness. A lot of times, and you know, the gospel confronts people, and then I had to get over all my being introverted and shy and all the excuses to give, and then give the gospel. So then I got really good at confronting people with the gospel, okay? That's, you know, so the gospel does confront, and it's okay, but you know, you're really supposed to give it in love. So I'm not sure I was getting that part right as much as I was getting the gospel right. I'm going to give you the gospel straight up, all right? Just nail you between the eyes, and you need it, and praise God. Well, part of what God has taught me through the years is that witnessing becomes a lot easier when I recognize God's called me to love people. And as the one who's been loved by God, he gives me the ability to love others. And so as I begin to just love people, then and care for people, learn their names, learn about them, and I begin to love them, then I want to share the gospel with them all the more because I genuinely care. And two, it opens the door for the gospel for to be freely shared. And so your witness will be greatly helped when you start loving your unsaved neighbor. You start loving your unsaved barber, your hairdresser, or the doctor, or the nurses, or the dentist, or, you know, what are you, I mean, who do you regularly see? You start caring and asking good questions about them, start showing them the love of Christ, and then you begin sharing your love for Christ with them, that door opens. We're called to speak the truth in love. We're to walk in love. So chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 8, we were once darkness. So we were in sin, described as darkness. My eyes were darkened to truth. I lived according to the way of this world, believed their lies, chased their promises, lived in absolute headed to destruction. Then God saved. Now I'm no longer darkness. Now I'm light in the Lord. The light has been turned on. So, you know, some of you, you know, keep night lights on so you don't stumble when you get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom or whatever it is you do. So some of you have stubbed your toes more than a few times, kicked furniture, kicked the bedpost, whatever. I've done all of those things. You know, you get up at night, didn't turn a light on, whack, and then you're rocking around hobbling for the next week because you're like, I wish I would have turned the light on. I would have never kicked that thing. Or your children left something on the floor. Legos are great, you know. So they think Legos are something. They should have tried those jumping jacks, you know. You remember those? The metal jumping jacks? I've stepped on, yeah, that. You want some of the real experience, get one of those in your foot. All right? So, so here's all the things that because we didn't turn on a light, we've stepped on, we've kicked, we bumped. And here's what he's saying. If you're a child of God, stop living in the darkness. So turn the television off and open up your Bible. You don't have to not be on social media, but maybe you should have a fast from it for a little while. Maybe you ought to balance out your time in the Word with your time in social media. Maybe you ought to balance out your time for whatever your recreation is with time in the Word. Do you know one of those is eternal and one of them's not? And if you're out of balance, you're spending more time in your recreation and more time letting other things speak to you than the Word, it's no wonder you're still living like you're in the dark. And you're going to keep bumping your big toe or whatever it is. You're going to keep hurting yourself because the darkness can't teach you to live the light. So turn the darkness off. That's not who you are anymore. Stop being entertained by it and start actually living your life as one who belongs to the gospel light, as a child of the light. Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk, and this is where our section picks up. This is a command and how we live our life, walk circumspectly. And again, I joke because it's circumspectly, so are we walking in a circle? Yes. No, it's walking very carefully. It's careful living. Be careful how you live and note the contrast, right? One manner of life is as a fool. And the Bible tells us, Proverbs, you guys know it, right? The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. All right, does that mean he's an atheist? And the answer is no. The fool says in his heart, it doesn't matter if there is a God or isn't. I'm going to live life my way. God doesn't really have anything to do with how things turn out. So whether he's real or whether he isn't, I can just do what I want to do. So that's what it means. That's why believers can sometimes be called fools. And sometimes every believer acts foolishly because you decided to do something with no regard for what God has to say about it. We've all done that, probably more times this past week than you'd care to admit. You made a decision, you didn't think about what God's word had to say, you didn't think whether God would be pleased by that decision, you responded to something that happened to you, you didn't ask how should I respond to give honor to Jesus Christ, you just responded according to your own flesh, something made you angry, most of us get angry because we didn't get our way. We're still three-year-olds. Many of you raised children or watched somebody else's kid. Somewhere around two, they learn the word no. By three, they mean it. You know, two, they still probably, some of them mean it by two, but by three, they definitely mean it. They just look at you and say, no. We're going to go see grandchildren. I'm going to get a lot of no's, okay? I know how that's going to go. And there's things they want. They just want to do what they want to do. They're children. And if they want to jump off something, they're going to jump. They don't think about consequences. They just go do. You're not three anymore. Stop living like three-year-olds. Stop deciding during the day you're going to do this or that or the other thing without actually asking the question, will that please the Lord or not? If you're not concerned with your decision pleasing the Lord, then you're living as a fool. Be very careful how you live, not as a fool who has no regard for what God has to say. Live very carefully, but as wise. Well, a wise person seeks counsel, and a multitude of godly counselors is great wisdom. You know what? I've got a lot of counselors right here. Isn't it amazing? I got an inspired word of God written by men who walked with God, and God has revealed it, and I have a lot of godly counselors right here. I open up, and I get to read their words. I get to listen, I get to see their lives, I get to see it unfold. I get to read the gospel and watch how Jesus conducted himself, how Jesus handled people. I get to open a book of Proverbs, a book on wisdom, and it tells me all kinds of good, proverbial, rememberable statements about what it looks like to be wise and what it looks like to be foolish. I get to hear from the God of heaven who made everything. I get to have counsel regularly. And when I disregard this counsel, I live as a fool. So don't do that. Live as wise. And so the call to careful living is where we're at. And I'll read the text again. And we read Colossians today together because it's a parallel text. Colossians, the text we read earlier in chapter 3, parallels this passage and has a lot of the same instructions in it. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And we've looked at these first admonitions that we did last time, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But I did change the little handle on there. I talked about the turning off the cruise control last week. But what the call is to an intentionality, right? Intentionality in living. Make good decisions, wise decisions, not foolish decisions. I often tell my students, you can take your notes or you can take your Bible and you can sleep on them. It's not going to help you remember it. You actually do have to study. It involves active participation. You actually say, I make my students memorize. I know that's a little passe, but I actually have fill in the blanks and I have verses that they have to memorize as part of my class. And so I give it to them right at the start of the semester. So when they don't get it right on my test, I have zero sympathy. Because they can start studying. I tell them the first day of class, you can start studying for your test right now, today. And if you're smart, you'll start. Because these are things that I'm putting in your course that are on your test, and you can study them right now, and you can study them each day. And if you'll study them every day, I promise by the time you get to the test, you'll do just fine. Do you think most of them take me up on it? Now, I'm not God, so I can't say they're being foolish. They have disregard for their professor. Okay? But I try to warn them that what they're going to be responsible for and give them the opportunity to review. What I'm saying, God is telling you through the apostle's pen that you need to be very careful about your daily living. You need to be much more intentional about every decision you make, everything you do. One day we give an account for every idle word, don't we? Aren't we going to give an account to Jesus for all of our words? How many words? I've already picked on you for this one because this is one I regularly hear. I once used it. You won't hear me say this anymore, I don't think. My wife might correct me. But I don't think I said, I don't say this anymore. Well, I didn't think before I said that. Now, I've heard that excuse many times. I probably used it plenty of times. But the reality is my mouth will not work if my brain is not functioning. So those sounds came out because I thought them. And then I said them. So there's nothing you've ever said that you didn't think before you said it, right? So here's the call. And all of us have said words that we thought before we spoke them, but we didn't think how they'd be received. We didn't think about the implications. We didn't mean exactly how it came out. We weren't careful. We spoke quickly before we evaluated our words. So we thought about them. We just didn't evaluate them. And we've all said things that we wish we could have taken back. But once it comes out, you can say, I didn't mean it that way. Bless your heart. I can put some color on it to try and make it so it's not so bad or so biting. But the reality is I can't get them back. They went out. I spoke them. Well, God is saying to you, be very careful before you speak and before you do anything. Because all of it matters to God. Because in all you're doing and all of your saying, you are telling the other people what you think about who God is. That's what it means to live worthy of the gospel. You belong to Jesus. Your life belongs to him. That means your words belong to him. Are you speaking words that Jesus would be ashamed of? Then you should be ashamed of them. Are you doing things that Jesus would be ashamed of? Then you should be ashamed of them. Walk carefully, okay? Being intentional. There's not a passive means. You don't grow in godliness by just coming to church. You grow in godliness by being hearers of the word who then are active doers of that word. If you're a hearer only, then you only deceive yourself. And James's warning is a deception about your relationship with God. If you can be comfortable coming to church and hearing and never applying, James says you don't belong to Christ. That's what James is saying. You're self-deceived about your relationship with God. So demand for careful living, and here gets into this reality. I actually don't. In one sense, it'd be good if I could give you a list of to-dos this week and say, you know, if you'll do all these things on this list, then I'll give you the to-don't list too, right? Don't do these things, do these things, and you'll be good. You'll grow spiritually, you're going to be fine, life's going to be really great, but you know that list doesn't exist. And here's the thing, you can't produce spiritual maturity by yourself. The author of Hebrews in chapter 5 rebuked his, we talked about this in Sunday school, he rebuked his readers because they should be able to teach others how to live for Christ, and they couldn't because they were still spiritual infants. And he tells them to go on, press on to maturity. You're responsible, be intentional, but know what he says. And this we will do if God permits. Do you know you'll never grow spiritually without a relationship with the Lord? That means as a Christian, I'm going to grow. That means I come to church and say, God, speak to my heart. I need to hear from you. The reason why you pray for your pastor is because you want to hear from God, not him. I mean, I can flap my lips all day. I mean, you know, I can talk, okay? I love talking about Scripture. But here's the thing, if I am not speaking to you the words of God, I'm not helping you at all. If I'm not helping you understand what God actually says, then I'm wasting your time. And the Spirit of God is the only one who can change your life. I can't change anyone in this room's life, no one. I can't save anyone. I can't sanctify anyone. I can't cause you to turn from your sin. I can't cause you to stop living in darkness. I can't cause you to walk as a child of light. I don't have that ability or that power. But God does. And God's word was what he uses to do this. And so the call for careful living is for me to stop and evaluate my life back to the word of God and say, God, please work in my life. God, help me not to live like a spiritual orphan because I'm not one. I've been adopted in the family of God. God is my father. I have a right to call on him, to enter his presence in prayer, to ask for help, and I need it. Father, I need help. I want to live for you. I don't want to live for me. That's what it means to be careful and intentional. And to know that how does this take place? Well, he said this by those who are become mature, of full age, who by reason of use, and what are they using? The word. They're coming to the word of God and they're having their senses, their mind exercised, trained to know the difference between what God is pleasing to God and what is evil. To discern good and evil, what pleases God, what doesn't. If it doesn't please God, it's evil. If it pleases God, it's good. It's not good because I like it. I mean, I like ice cream. That doesn't make it good for me. Right? I mean, I grew up in Texas. I like Bluebell. So I like Bluebell, and that doesn't mean it's good for me. Right? There's all kinds of things we like just because we like them. What we're called to do is learn the difference between what is pleasing to God and what is not in every aspect of our life. Part of walking as children of the light is we learn finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So I'm just trying to show you the scriptures are continually going, driving at this reality. Careful living demands that you discern what pleases God. How do we do that? By being students of the word. How do we do that? By being people of prayer. By people found at the throne of grace every day asking God for help. By learning to walk in the Spirit, living in yieldedness to the Spirit of God and coming under the truth of the Word of God and asking God to teach us, mold us, shape us, to teach us what is acceptable to God. And the second demand, which we talked about, is buying up every opportunity. I wish I could tell you that ministry is staying. I mean, we've done a lot of things through years in pastoral ministry to try and encourage people, to help people understand the needs that the church has for service, for ministry. Here's the reality. You need to know about the needs the church has. That's true to some degree. But the reality is everyone who is a believer should be serving the Lord in church. Why? Because God gifted you to do it. Every believer's been spiritually gifted to serve the Lord. There should be no ministries that are left without people serving. There should be more people that want to serve than there are. I mean, that's how you create new ministries. Why? Because everybody's serving. Everybody takes their gifts and abilities and they find things that they do to advance the gospel and help the church to take care of it. I mean, God's given us a building. It has to be taken care of. You know, God's given you a property. It's got to be taken care of. There's all kinds of ways to be involved in ministry. There's a whole community out here who needs to know where Foster Creek is. There's a whole community out here who needs people that are sharing the gospel with them, that are finding ways to have relationships with people in this community who need Christ. There's thousands of ways to serve. What way has God enabled you to serve? How are you serving? If you're just spectating, can I just tell you, you're not loving Jesus the way he deserves to be loved? I didn't think I'd get an amen for that one. Maybe an oh me? You got an oh me button back there? Oh me, all right. Folks, we're redeemed by, I mean, you know what, again, I used this illustration last time, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but all of you know certain things that you shop for, and you know it's a good deal, and when you see it, you don't pass it up. And what is God saying here? He's saying ministry is a good deal. Buy it up. Every opportunity that you can actually accomplish, you should say, I want to do that. You should be more like the somebody saying, whoa, you know, you're doing enough, okay? Calm down. You can't take up. No, other people need to serve too. The funeral that happens at church that everybody cries at is for Mr. Somebody. When he dies, all ministry ends because everybody's answer to who's going to do that, well, somebody will do it. Well, somebody died. When somebody dies, the future church shuts down. Because somebody's dead now. The point is simple. It's just that we all think somebody else is going to do it. Maybe not. Maybe your conviction over somebody else needs to do that is God's telling you, you need to do that. Ministry is something that you redeem because it's worth your time. A lot more than the time you're spending on social media or in recreation. The man for conscientious living, make the connection. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The command there is twofold. There's two commands. There's a prohibition. Don't be unwise. Stop being unwise. You could translate it that way. Stop it. Stop living like you don't know Jesus. Understand, that's a command. It's not just that it's a good idea. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. Understand what the will of God is. You're to do and to live to do the will of God, not your own will. That is to be the priority. That is our calling. That is what we're called to do. I am to live out the will of God. We are to think on things, Paul would say in Philippians 4:8, think on things that are excellent, of moral excellence. Think on those things. In Romans 12, he reminds us to stop being conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we'd be able to know and prove what is that good and perfect will of God. We do this by studying the Word of God, by saying no to the world around us. We don't let it press us into its mold. We say yes to God. We come to the Word hungry to learn, and we ask God to teach. And help us to know your will that we might do it. I mean, isn't the Lord's prayer, right? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray, God, I don't want to do my will. Life isn't going to go well when your will happens. I know we all think so. Just ask your mate how often you want your way. I mean, most of your conflicts that ever happen in your family is because somebody just wants their own way. Whether it's husband, wife, or it's siblings, or it's parent, child, we want our own way, so we have conflict. What way should we want? The will of God. We want to do it together. You want to have great unity in a relationship? Do the will of God together. That's how we have unity. We're called to do something together. To know the will of God and to do it. And that's what the call is. And what do? Paul says in the next chapter, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. You fight the spiritual fight. You fight the good warfare. You say no to sin. You say no to the deceptions of the devil. You say no to the world that wants to suck you down a rabbit hole. And you take out the sword of the Spirit and you put to death sin. That's how you fight. And you ask the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and help you to fight against sin. And you do that by praying. And if we're not praying and in the Word asking God to do that, there's no wonder we don't know what the will of God for our life is. We want to have that Pauline experience. We want to get on our horse. Maybe you just need to get on the road to Damascus. You know, and have a bright light from heaven and a voice. And maybe that would convince you. Do you know you don't need that experience? Because God has brought his word to you and you get to carry it with you everywhere you go. And the Holy Spirit will actually take this word and illumine your heart and mind. He will teach you the will of God. Isn't that amazing? You're waiting for a bright light. The light's right here. It's right here. The Spirit of God dwells in you. I promise the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and teach you. You humble yourself, ask. He'll teach you how to live for God. The battle is real. Paul says, I know that in my flesh nothing good dwells. Evil's present with me, the one who wants to do good. I see this warring in my mind, in my heart. So there's a battle going on, but the only way you win the battle is by coming to the Word and ask the Spirit of God to help you say no to you and yes to Him. Finally, if we're going to live that kind of life, walking in the Spirit, what does it look like? How do I know? And that's what the command is to be filled, right? So there's a contrast here. So I'll look at that. So the contrast here is not drunk with wine, being filled with the Spirit. It's a little surprising that it's so specific, right? So is drunkenness a big problem? Well, in pagan culture, Dionysus was the god of wine, and so there was a lot of drunkenness and debauchery that went around that. Certainly that was a part of Ephesus. So the contrast may be there because it was so dominant of a sin. Probably fits American culture because Americans are drunks. We consume a lot. We advertise it everywhere. I still shocked me how many Christians argue for all Christian liberty to go social drink. Whatever your argument is, can I just tell you, drunkenness is always an abomination to God. And it takes far less alcohol for you to be drunk than you think. Ask a police officer how much it takes for you to test positive for being under influence. That's what it means to be under the influence of alcohol. So medicinal use, fine. You use NyQuil, good for you, all right? You medicinal use, if you want to say, well, I drink a little wine for my stomach's sake, okay? A little wine for your stomach's sake that doesn't get you drunk, okay, that's what Paul says, right? A little wine, there's some medicinal use. So there's ways you can do that. But to argue that you're going to be a social drinker and that this is okay is actually a horrendous argument biblically. You have no grounds. It just drives me absolutely insane, the number of men who stand in pulpits who argue that it's okay. They're dishonoring this text. There's a contrast in what the point is, and there are a whole lot more intoxicants than alcohol. Our country has all kinds of things that are intoxicated. You can be intoxicated with social media. I mean, just think, we just had a plot foiled at the UFC thing. These people were going to go and shoot all these people. Where'd they get inspired to do that? On the internet? They went down the dark rabbit hole and believe me, people are using all kinds of propaganda warfare to try and influence people. Influencers, there's a reason why they're called social media influencers. And they influence people to do all kinds of things, even horrible things, right? So you can be under, just remember, what this text says is don't allow anything outside of the Word of God to be controlling your life. Don't let anything outside of God and His Word to control what you do. Don't let any outside influence be what's determining your choices. So it can be alcohol, it can be drugs, it can be social media, it can be all kinds of influence, it can be your best friend. You can have the wrong friends that are influencing you to do the wrong thing. Don't let anything outside of your relationship with God and God's Word determine what you do. So stop letting these outside influences. There's a text that just reminds us again, You know, if you want to go to the strong drink and all the text, it's an abomination. This is what happens. You see strange things. You utter perverse things. This is what happens with drunkenness. It's why it's universally, the scriptures just declare it to be an abomination. Don't go there. There's an absolute prohibition, but to be actually filled with the Spirit, you've got to stop the outside influences. You've got to be, the Spirit has to be what's actually controlling your thoughts, your affections. And when that takes place, to be filled is to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. It's not a, you know, you got all the Spirit you're ever going to get the day you got saved. It's not a cup half empty, cup half full thing. To be filled with the Spirit simply means you yield to the Spirit. The Spirit's there. If there's no Spirit, then you have no life. That's what Romans 8 says. No Spirit of God dwelling in you, you don't have spiritual life. If you have spiritual life, the Spirit of God dwells there. And so where the Spirit of God dwells, he bears fruit. But he's not going to bear fruit. The fruit that's going to come out of your life if you let other influences control will be the darkness kind of fruit, which is showing you're not actually walking in the Spirit. If we're walking in the Spirit, we're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to have the evidence that we actually live in submission to the Spirit in our life. And that's what it means. Stop the outside influence and submit your heart to the Spirit of God by the Word of God, so you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. So you will become to the fullness of Christ. You're going to be changed and transformed. There's a transformation taking place that happens as we walk according to the Spirit. Called on to stir each other up, not forsaking assembly, because we need to hear from God and we need one another to challenge one another, to live a life of love, love for God, love for people, and to demonstrate those good works that we were saved to demonstrate, which is advancing gospel kind of work. But I wanted to get to this. How do you know? How do you know you're actually walking in the Spirit? What does it look like? Well, Paul tells us three things, and you need to see them. One is you speak. And you're not silent. You speak to others. What do you speak? You speak the words of truth. You speak them in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. You have a joy in your salvation, and it's evident by how you sing. No joy, no singing. No singing, no joy. Goes together. But you speak to other people the truths that are dear to you. That's what you do. You do it in song. That's why we sing as a church. We sing in worship. I sing all the time. I'm terrible at it, but I love to sing. I sing in the shower. I sing all the time. I sing because it just, there's a song in my heart. And I sing and I listen to music all the time because I want to remind myself of who I belong to, who has saved me, and why I do what I do. Because I love Jesus, because Jesus loved me first. He found this lost sinner as a college junior and rescued me from sin and has given me this amazing privilege to serve him. I don't want to do anything else with my life. I have one calling, one purpose, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and honored in my life. And I want that central in all I do and all I say. So I sing and I rejoice in my salvation. And I want to share that with other people because I know the joy of being rescued. Do you? Do you know the joy of salvation? Then let it show. Too many scowling faces out there this morning. Turn this frown upside down. There's a smile in there somewhere. Do you know it costs you nothing to smile at people? One of my good friends, and you guys met him, Lee, some of you got to meet Lee. Lee runs around, always has a smile on his face. He talks to everybody. Sometimes it's annoying. Lee, I'd like to get somewhere. Would you stop talking? But you know what? Lee is always filled with the joy of his salvation, and he talks about it all the time, and he shares, and he's encouraging, and he's always giving a word to people to encourage them. He wants to encourage anybody around them, and he shares why he wants to be an encouragement, because he loves Jesus. Do you know that kind of person's kind of person people like to be around? Even unsaved people like to be around him. Because he encourages them. He smiles. He's happy. He's joyous. He knows Jesus, and he talks about it, and people don't get offended. Do you? When's the last time you told anybody about Jesus? Maybe the reason you're a grump has nothing to do with being hangry. It has nothing to do with your insulin level. It has everything to do with how often you share Jesus with other people. If you're not sharing Jesus with others, there's a reason why you're a grump. It wasn't meant to be kept to yourself. It's meant to be shared. We speak. We speak the words of truth. And then, right, we speak. And we give thanks. And there's that really convicting word again. All. All things. Next time the word of complaint comes out of your mouth, are you going to ask the Lord to forgive you? Or are you going to justify that complaint? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. How are you doing, church? Rejoicing and thankful. How are you doing? Rejoicing and thankful. You haven't been practicing. That means you've probably been complaining and justifying that complaint. Somebody let you down. Somebody didn't do what you wanted them to do. This is hard. It hurts. I'm disappointed. I'm discouraged. How are you doing, church? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and everything give thanks. Paul says here, right? Give thanks always for all things. Meaning the hard things? Yes. The things I don't like? Yes. The things that make me angry? Yes. Give thanks when? When you feel like it. When it's good to you. No, give thanks always for all things. In the name to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last one, submitting to one another. It means you're not Lord. I mean, everybody needs to submit to you. It means we submit to a Lord, and that's Jesus. We submit to the Word of God because it's God's Word. And then we submit to other people because we're not lords. We have teachable hearts, teachable spirits. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want other people who are following Jesus to help us follow Jesus. And that's why we enter into discipleship relationships. It means it looks like that you, maybe you've just never been in a discipleship relationship. It means we need to get together, study the Word together, help each other grow, pray for one another, walk with one another, ask people to evaluate, hey, you know, I'm doing this. This is kind of how I run my day. This is how I kind of run my life. If you, I mean, you do know you're going to have an account, right? So I would much rather sit down. I mean, if you haven't done this in a long time, just keep a time schedule this week. See how you spend your time. And if you want the second conviction, keep a money schedule. See how you spend your money. Both of those are telling a story about what you love. What story is it telling? Now are you willing to sit down with somebody else and say, hey, here's the story of my time and my money. Help me. Help me make better decisions. Would you pray with me? Will you help me be accountable? To do my time and my finances better than I am? Most of you won't take me up on it. It's none of nobody else's business. It's God's business. It's His money. It's His time. He's given you people who love you here in the church that will actually want to help you grow. What are you afraid of? Growing? Are you going to stop being a fool and start living as wise? Are you filled by the Spirit? If you are, then we're willing to submit ourselves to one another and ask other people's help in our spiritual journey. Father, thank you for your love and your kindness. Thank you for your word, its authority, and its power. And I pray, Lord, you will help us, that you'll sanctify us by your word. Help us live a life that actually honors you. Lord, I don't know everybody's heart here. I don't know everybody's relationship with you. It wouldn't be possible. I do know, Lord, that you do. And if there's someone here today who's never come to Christ in saving faith, I pray today would be a day of salvation, a day of repentance and faith, a day where they would decide living their own life and being in charge is exhausting. It's exhausting and it's destructive and it ends in eternal death. And that you would bring them to faith and repentance to turn from that self-life and trust Jesus. Father, I pray that you would do that work that only you can do. Draw someone to yourself, that today may be a day of salvation, a day where they would love you rather than just themselves. And for every child of God here, I pray that we would each be careful how we live, that we would carefully evaluate our walk in the Spirit, and that we'd take steps to actually walk a life that better honors you and better reflects you to the world around us in darkness, and help us to speak the truth in love. This week, help us to purposely, intentionally share the gospel with someone this week. Give us that opportunity, open that door, and help us to step through it. We ask in the name of Jesus, amen.